Psalm 57, hear the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, Al-Tasakh, kingdom of David, which he fled when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpast. Perhaps you've been in a situation where you're working at a job and you're asked to do something that is very much out of the norm. And you realize how grievous the task is, and your response is either to your boss or in your heart, this isn't what I signed up for. Now, sadly, many a Christian may at times have that same attitude. When they face adversity in the Lord, when they face adversity on this earth, as they're faithfully following the Lord, we are tempted at times to raise that response to the Lord and say, Lord, this isn't what I signed up for. This is too much. But beloved, we know that such should never be on the lips of the Christian. This should not be our attitude at all. This psalm will show us the mystery of the union and communion that we have with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is because of that union and communion that whatever we are going through, we know that Christ Himself has gone through it already. We know that as we walk through that such things, whatever the calamity may be, whatever the distress is, that He is there with us as well. That by His Spirit, He is strengthening us, that we might be able to bear it. There's no temptation given to man, but such that is common. The Spirit gives us a way of escape. This psalm is a center psalm here in this book. So we'll look a little bit in the afternoon time concerning the arrangement of the Psalter. Psalm 57 is in the middle of book 2. And as a result, it's core to the book and what's going on. You'll notice something just by way of introduction before we get into the 3 points concerning the psalm itself. This psalm is a lamentation. The majority of the psalms that we have in the Psalter are lamentations. There's more psalms that are laments than there are psalms of praise. And you would think that would be the opposite. But it's actually what you see in the warp and woof of the Christian life, where the majority of it is our crying out to the Lord for help, for strength, for aid, for assistance. And the Lord willing to hear His people and send from heaven and heal him. You'll see that it's given a title here as mikdam. Mikdam comes from the Hebrew word meaning golden. So it is a golden psalm. And there's a number of psalms that bear that title. Psalm 16 is the first one. And then you have this collection right here of Psalms 56 to 60 that are golden psalms. And the Holy Spirit gave it this title on purpose. Gave it because He's setting forth something that is beautiful that we are to notice, and not just for ourselves, but that the world recognizes. That as the Christian goes through life, that we have the Spirit in us. And so 16 almost acts like a signet ring. And then 56 and 60 is like a golden crown placed on the Christian's head. So that as you walk through this earth, you can sing these psalms. And the world will see that golden crown upon your head. There's another notation, Al-Tasakh. This is found in a few psalms. This is the first time it appears in the Psalter. And it means do not destroy. We'll see in a bit what it is that David is referring to that ought not be destroyed. And again, we have a historical psalm given to us. Not all the psalms tell us when they were done, but this one says it's when he fled from Saul in the cave. There's two times that David flees to a cave. He flees in a cave that we're told in Engedi and in Adullam. And what you'll see in this psalm is that what we read in 1 Samuel 24, David pulls from that very instance into this psalm. And notes that this is the cave incident of En-Gedi. So we'll note three things as we see our mystery and union and communion with Christ in this psalm. First, the humble appeal of the Christian to his King. Second, the unflinching determination of the Christian to his King. And third, the exuberant worship of the Christian to his King. So, humble appeal, an unflinching determination, and an exuberant worship of the Christian to his King. Verses 1 to the first half of 3. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. David brings this humble prayer before the Lord. It's through a humble prayer that is filled with boldness. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you see, David here mentions mercy twice. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. He understands the situation that he is in. And so he makes this humble appeal to the Lord. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters in Christ. You can think of this from a temporal illustration where when you're asking someone for help, you typically aren't asking someone for help that doesn't have the same capabilities as you. They have less capabilities as you. Little children, you know this. When you're asking for help, who do you ask? Do you ask one of your younger siblings for help? No, you ask one of the older siblings, or mama or dada. And so this is what we see here in the psalm, that David is making appeal to the one that can aid him, to the one that can give him help. And the reason he can do that is because of his union with Christ. He's in the back of a cave. He's in a very difficult situation. And he sees that his life is in jeopardy. And so he brings before the Father this twofold call for mercy given to him. And he pleads to the Lord to be merciful concerning these things. The cry of mercy from the sinner to the Savior is a very powerful cry. David is not coming in pride. He's not coming in self-ability to the Lord. He's coming humbly to the Lord and appealing for aid from the Lord. We see this in the New Testament. Our Lord in Luke 18 gives the parable of the publican and the sinner. Does he not? The publican is there in his pride, is looking at the sinner. The Pharisee and the publican, he's looking at the publican and saying, Lord, I'm glad that you didn't make me like this man. Meanwhile, the publican, who's the sinner, beats his chest. And what are the words that come out of his mouth? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee had no understanding of mercy. We need to be careful that we do not become that way, brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to ever remember that everything that we have is of the grace of God because of the mercy of Christ. We do not receive what we deserve because of Christ's mercy. We have been brought into the kingdom of God by His mercy of His Son for the shed blood on the cross, and by His grace to bring us and give us the riches of Christ. These two things walk hand in hand, and we ought to remember that. And so it is, when you find yourself in a strait, when you find yourself in a spiritually difficult place, you can cry out to the Lord for aid. And you should. You should make a humble appeal to him for aid. But look and see what the ground of that aid is. David's appeal for mercy is built upon this. He says, "For my soul trusteth in thee." The ground of his appeal is in thee. The reason for it is, "My soul trusteth in thee." He's not making assurance the essence of his faith. It's quite the opposite. The Lord, Christ, his union with him is the ground for his faith. The assurance that follows is because of the sure mercies of the Lord. We need to be careful that we don't mix those two up. Too many people, maybe friends that you know that are Reformed, believe that assurance is the essence of faith. And our confession actually deals with this error and notes that it is not. It's not one's assurance that's the foundation for your faith. It's Christ. It's his work. Assurance comes and goes. And our catechism does well to explain from the scripture why assurance may be greater or lesser in people. Assurance isn't your foundation. Christ is your foundation. Assurance may come and go. Should you be able to have assurance? Yes. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you always will. At times we are put in very deep estates, and at times we have to have godly introspection and ask, "Lord, am I in this place because I have sinned against you? Have I been blind to your law? Have I been blind to the love that you demand of me?" And at those times, assurance may depart. David, in the midst of this appeal, he gives to us a very beautiful picture. Note that what he says, "In the shadow of thy wings I will make my refuge." And you see this, if you have chickens in your backyard or if you've been on a farm, you've seen this before. The little chicks are all scampering about. The mother hen, when it starts to rain, the chicks will all run underneath her and she'll spread her wings out and fan them out, and all the little chicks will be able to be safe from the rain. But you've probably also seen this when there's a predator involved. There's a fox or a snake or something. What does the mother hen do? She fans her wings out, puts herself between the chicks and the predator, and puts her life in danger for the sake of her chicks. And this is what Christ, this is what David is speaking of concerning Christ. "In the shadow of thy wings, I will make my refuge." We'll see the import of the wings in the next sermon, Lord willing, if he spares us. But you see, this is exactly what Christ said when he came before Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that kills the prophets, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." David sees where the safety is. He sees that safety is in the Lord. How often is it that we fall because we have left the safety of the Lord? We depart from underneath the wings, and we run out, and then we're captured by sin. Why? Because we've departed from the Lord. And this is what David is noting. He's noting that he's not running after sin. He's finding his safety under Christ, and because of that, he's making an appeal to his king concerning these things. And this imagery of being finding safety under the wings of Christ is all throughout the Psalter. He brings it up in chapter 17, in Psalm 36, in Psalm 61, Psalm 63, 68, 91. All throughout the Psalter, you see this peppered. You see this appeal of David that there is safety under the wings of Christ. And therefore, it should come as no surprise to us that Christ uses the same analogy of himself. In the midst of this appeal, David demonstrates something that we ought to know, but something that the Spirit would have us know concerning all calamities that come into the Christian life. They will pass. There will be a cessation. And this is what David says, until these calamities be overpassed. While we are in the midst of trial, sometimes it seems like time is stopping, does it not? It's excruciating. It's long. But time hasn't changed. A second is still a second. Nevertheless, David notes that there will be a cessation to these calamities. We have some brothers and sisters in Christ that are bedridden. They're unable to gather for the assembled worship of God on the Sabbath days. And they're at home and they watch or listen on their phones to the service. Now, they're not in the service. But this is a calamity that God's given them. Let me ask you this. When will that calamity pass? Either by the Lord healing them of their infirmity, like he did with that woman for 18 years that had the infirmity, or at death. And consider this, beloved. At death, no more struggle of sin. No more pains of our body. The soul made perfect, sinless. And not just that. The greatest of the things, the reason why all those things happen, you are immediately transferred to the presence of your Lord and Savior. And so for some of us, when we see Christians that die, there's a lesson for us to learn concerning the necessity of dying well, right? But when Christians die, it's a beautiful thing. And there's something to be envied, is there not? Because they get to be with Christ. We're still here on earth. We still are in the struggle in the midst of calamities. For them, they're with Christ. David brings these things to mind. Note the source in his appeal. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. David uses the name of God here, El Elyon, which was the very name that Abraham came across when he met Melchizedek. In Genesis chapter 14, you remember, Abraham is coming back from the battle at Sodom and Gomorrah. He's coming back and retrieving all of the Sodomites and all of the Gomorrites and his nephew Lot and all their substance from the 10 kings. And he meets this man who is a priest and a king named Melchizedek. He's a king of righteousness. He's a prince of peace. And he says he's a priest for the Most High God, El Elyon. And Abraham latches onto that. He takes hold of that name because here's the king of Sodom coming to him and tempting him. And says, okay, let's divide up the spoil. You can have whatever you want. And he tells the king of Sodom, I'm not even going to take a shoe latchet from you, lest you say you made Abraham great. He says, I have sworn by the Most High God. He appeals upward. And this is what David does as well. I am appealing. He's not appealing to Saul. He's not appealing to another magistrate to help him. He's appealing to the Most High God. And so you have the pagans with their false gods, their Ashtaroths, their Baals, their Dagons. Not so with David. He's not appealing to some demon. He's appealing to the creator of heaven and earth. The one who is sustaining all things. Notice from whence his help comes. He shall from heaven send and save me. Here we have an allusion to Christ. What's going to happen some centuries later? The greatest son of David will be born. The Son of God will take upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Be born of Mary. God will send help from heaven, and he did. David may not have at the time had that in mind entirely. But he understands that help comes from the Lord and the Lord alone. Because of that appeal that David had, it enabled him to have an unflinching determination for his king. Verses 3 to 5. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. Even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues are sharp swords. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. The foundation for his unflinching determination is found in these words. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. His mercy and his truth. Another psalm says, truth and mercy met together and have kissed mutually. In Psalm 85:10. So this is the foundation for why he is able to have unflinching determination. We sing of this in Psalm 23. The mercy of the Lord as we walk through the shadow of death, and how it will follow us all the days of our life. The truth of the Lord, that he is able to stand on a firm foundation. You look at this world that we live in today. It wasn't always like this, but since the Enlightenment, the world as a whole has been at breakneck speed, seeking greater and greater ways to defy absolute truth. Man is the measure. And so man, whatever comes into his heart and his mind, is what is promoted. And so you can turn on the news, and one day something is bad. Turn on the news a year later, that same thing is now good. Turn on the news a year later, that's bad again. Turn on the news a year later, it's good again. There's no stability. There's no sure foundation. You can't fight on sand. But David is standing on the rock that is Christ, and as a result, he can have an unflinching determination. And so it is with a believer. And some of you young people, you'll be getting older, you might go off to college, you'll get married, you'll go into the world, and you will be hit with something that you hadn't had to experience before. You had the safety of your parents' home, but now you're out in the world and you're being accosted by all of these people that are telling you what you grew up being taught was wrong. The foundation that you have is faulty. They don't have a foundation themselves, but that doesn't matter. But they'll tell you that your foundation is wrong. Don't depart from the foundation of Christ. Don't depart from that sure rock. Because he is the one that gives us the ability to stand in the face of adversity. And David is doing such. Note what he says. It's in fierce opposition that he has this unflinching determination. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongues are sharp. David has a very fierce opposition. And this is part of what makes courage courage. Courage is not fearlessness. Courage is being able to stand when you are afraid. And you can imagine David right now. It's very similar to the situation of Daniel. Daniel's in the pit of the lions. David here is in a cave, and he has Saul and his men at the mouth of it. There's no way for him to escape. There's no exit in the cave. David and his men went into the cave to try and find relief so that Saul would go by. Saul didn't. Saul came into the cave, and David could be thinking, this is it. We're trapped. Not only that, he has men that are with him. Some of them are from a good heart. Some of them from the heart of Judas, telling him, kill Saul. This is your opportunity. We could go back to 1 Samuel 24 and note where they said, this is what the Lord prophesied to you. He said that he would deliver your enemies into your hand. He's given you Saul on a silver platter. Take it. And so on the one hand, you might have godly, pious men who see the prophecy, see David, see the situation, and say, this is it, David. On the other hand, you have Joab, who's like a Judas, who's only looking for himself, and saying, this is it, David. And in the midst of this, David is saying, these men are set on fire, Lord. These men are set on fire. You know, there's a very strong push with peer pressure, is there not? Those even that are close to you, pushing and saying, let's do this. Let's do this wicked thing. They might not say it's wicked. And that's where part of the dilemma comes, right? Knowing right from wrong. Knowing whether we ought to do it or not. The Apostle Paul notes this of Barnabas. He's writing to the Galatians concerning the error of Peter. What was Peter's error? That because of the Judaizers, the sect of the circumcision, that creates even greater problems for the church in the future, they start to put pressure on Peter and say, why are you eating with those Gentiles? That's unlawful. And they rise up some of the rabble of the Jews among them. And as a result, Peter begins to disassociate himself from Gentiles and eats with only Jews. And the Apostle Paul notes that the persuasion was so great. Keep in mind, Peter's an apostle. He's a pillar of the church. The strength of this peer pressure was so great that Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation, Barnabas, the one that took the Apostle Paul when he was Saul and discipled him when nobody else would, Barnabas is caught away with Peter in this sin. And David is in the midst of this. And he recognizes it for what it is. And he goes and he cuts the hem of Saul's garment. We'll talk about that a bit in the second sermon. And his heart is struck because of what that represented. He's the Lord's anointed. He's stretching forth his hand to the Lord's anointed. He comes back and he tells his men, none of you are to kill Saul. Not a one of you. Don't lay a hand on him. This isn't the only time that I'll do it. A little bit later, in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, he'll say the same thing. He'll reiterate this fact, and he'll tell his men, do not kill Saul. How many of us often cave when we find the pressures of this world? How many of us at work or in the home, we cave under the pressure? So we might have our children, and our children are bugging us for things, and they're wanting something, and it's not good for them, and not like God the Father, who gave the quail to the children of Israel to teach them that, okay, you want something that you shouldn't have, I'll give it to you, you'll get sick, and then you'll come back to me. But just out of exasperation, we'll say, okay, fine, have it, and walk away. We cave to the pressure of them. We cave to the pressure at work. How many times will you have people that will be saying something they ought not at work, and rather than rebuke them, we'll just walk away? There is that temptation. David is here in the midst of the temptation, and he has unflinching determination. He's in the midst of something that's very, very violent against him. Not just Saul, but his own men. And he pushes against it. He notes what they're like. Their teeth are as spears and arrows. Their tongue is a sharp sword. The words that they're using are very persuasive. They cut right where David right where it would get to David's heart. And that's often what a temptation is that causes us to fall, is it not? It's not the temptations that don't hit the mark. It's the ones where Satan knows, that's your weak spot, that's where I'm going. And this is what David is noting. These swords are piercing at the weak part of his armor, and yet he's determined to follow Christ. See what he says in verse 5. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. David is in a dark cave. And even in that dark cave, because of his union and communion with Christ, he's able to depart spiritually from that cave to Christ. And that's something that we can find reassuring. This isn't something weird, metaphysically, out-of-body experience type of thing. You understand that if the magistrate starts to persecute the church and starts to lock you up, even when you're in prison, even in the deepest, darkest of prisons, like Paul was with Silas, you still have your Psalter. You have all the things that you grew up memorizing and meditating on. You have Christ with you. You have light in the midst of darkness. And David sees that. He's in the middle of a dark cave. And God is still above the heavens. The light is still shining. So, how many times do we go outside when it's really cloudy? And we'll make the statement, oh, the sun's not out today. But is that true? The sun's not out? No, the sun is out. It's above the clouds. In fact, when I was flying in, that was one of the more beautiful things that I get to see from time to time, is being above the clouds and seeing the sun above the clouds shining down. So from an earthly perspective, you know, this earthly mindset, a worldly mindset is, God's not there. I can't see him. I don't see evidence of him. You know, the weak Christian will say, God's not in this. I can't see God in it. David's in the dark cave, and he says, God is shining out. God's light shines and pierces through the darkness of the cave on a David. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters, with Christ. That in the darkest of places, God's light still shines. When was it that light stopped shining? Can you think of a time? Christ is there on the cross. My Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Darkness for a period of time on the earth. The communion and fellowship that the Son had with the Father separated as all of God's wrath is poured upon him, as Christ drinks the dregs of the cup of God's wrath. Why did he have darkness? He had darkness so that we could have light. David understands that. David sees the promises. He doesn't understand them completely because they haven't yet come to pass. But he's looking forward as a prophet of God to that time and that place when the Spirit of the Christ would come. And it's because of that he can say, God is true to his word. He's going to fulfill it. I'm looking forward to that. Therefore, God is still exalted. We see lastly in verse 6, concerning this point of the unflinching determination. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit for me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. So you notice that we stopped our first point at verse 3 where there is a Selah. There's a Selah here where we're told to pause and meditate. We're told to pause and consider what we have been given. You see the self-destructive nature of the wicked. They take the time to make this net to catch David. And they're caught in it themselves. This is exactly what we see in 1 Samuel 24. Saul is crazy. That's to put it lightly. Saul is a man that is bent on destroying the Lord's anointed, destroying the Christ. And he's going all over the place trying to find David. And in another place, Jonathan is able to find David like that, but not Saul. And Saul is doing what he can to ensure that David is captured. He's setting up his nets. He's setting up his pits. He wipes out all but one of the priests. And so he comes into the cave here to relieve himself. He doesn't know that David's behind him. And how many of us would be in that situation where if we had an enemy that was seeking our life, we see them there without any security, just come behind them and slit the throat. But David doesn't do that. He cuts off the skirt, and Saul still doesn't notice. And David tells his men, look, don't kill Saul. This is in part to keep them back so they're not in a frenzy to like emerge from the cave with David to kill him. Saul leaves the cave. David leaves the cave as well. David cries out to him, "My Lord, my Father." And he bows his face down. And he reveals to Saul, "Here's all the nets that you've been laying. You stepped into one of yours, and I could have poked you through, but I didn't." He shows the sure mercies of God. And this is how it is with the wicked, right? Even when they're shown the greatest mercies of Christ, they still will not trust in him. That this mercy that's been given to Saul is a great mercy. And yet he still doesn't turn from his wicked way. It's brief, it's momentary, it's fleeting. But he's back on David's trail a little bit later. And David knows that. That's why when they make their peace, notice that the covenant that's made is one way, one directional. It's not, "I'm not going to blot out your name, David." It's, "David, I know you're going to be king. Don't blot out my name." Still Saul, looking after his own things. But David's already made that compact with Jonathan, who were fast friends with him. Why? Because Jonathan cared for the things of Christ like David did. This unflinching determination. The Lord will eventually cause the wicked to fall into their own pit. The Lord also warns us not to laugh at that, to be very cautious about when we see that. There is a time for rejoicing with the Lord when he conquers, but we shouldn't be laughing at them when they fall. Because the Lord notes that if we do that, he could turn their fall into them getting back up again, to teach us not to do so. But this unflinching demonstration. Lastly, exuberant worship. So all of these things lead David, and it should lead the believer, to worship the king. This ending here, verses 7 through 11, is almost completely identical to Psalm 108's beginning. So if you hold a finger here and you turn to Psalm 108, you'll be able to pair up sentence by sentence, same words. This psalm ends with worship. Psalm 108 begins with worship. There's a reason for that, but we won't get into that. And even the language here is very similar to Psalm 45. "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let the glory be above the earth." God, in his mercy, in his goodness to his people, will often, in fact, we might be able to say always, turn lament into praise. The time that lament ends is up to his providence. But you see what happens here, and you'll see this throughout the Psalter. You'll have David lamenting, and he ends up with praise. And so it is with the Christian life. We ought to be careful of this, that when God brings us out of a calamity, that we don't immediately just go our merry way. But we take the time to praise the Lord for his mercies that endure forever. We take the time to bring to remembrance the wonderful things that he has done for us. Because if our attitude is, "The Lord spared me from a huge wreck, whew, glad I passed over that," and we go another way, God's just our, you know, our toy. God's the thing that's our good luck charm. How are we any different than Christian Scientology? You know, I in my wisdom kept myself from that accident. No, this is foolishness. Instead, note what David says here. "Awake, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp." He's talking about things internal, spiritual, his soul waking up. So it's not merely something that's wooden and hollow from him going about and doing all the forms. Right? This is against the formalism that we often find ourselves falling into. And David shows the true heart religion that ought to burst forth from the Christian when he's brought out of calamity. Every single time, our response ought to be exuberant worship. And when it's not, we have a heart problem. We're told in Revelation on the last day that Christ will wipe away every tear. There'll be time to praise the Lord for all eternity. God here takes the darkness away from David, and he's able to see light. Not just him, but his men as well. Some of the men were believers, some weren't. But it should have been a message to those that were not believing on Christ to see the good mercies of God, to take their head out of the temporal ground and raise it heavenward and see where those mercies truly come from. Note that what we have here, we have a parallel. My heart is fixed. Verse 5 and verse 11. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. He repeats it twice. He does it once concerning how he is following God. He does it again in the midst of his worship. This is where our worship goes. It goes upward. One of the beauties of the Psalter, we're told in Colossians 3, is that when we sing the Psalms, we're actually edifying one another with the words. That this is one of the blessings that the Lord gives to us in the Psalms. That when we are singing God's Word, we're actually teaching and instructing one another with the Word. But it's not just a horizontal framework. There's also a vertical framework to it too. We're giving praise to God. You tell me how many other songs or versions of music do that? That help you instruct one another and also give praise to God. Only the Psalms do that. And David brings up the Psalms to the Lord. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will praise, sing unto thee among the nations. Now here's something that David brings to mind. Something that you would find very odd if you're a dispensationalist reading the Old Testament and reading the Psalms. What do the nations have to do with Israel? David sees the fulfilling of what the Christ will do. David sees how the Gentiles will be brought into the kingdom of God. And David says, I'm not just going to be singing this among our people, but also the nations that are brought in as well. And brothers and sisters, you and I are fulfilling that prophecy by sitting here and gathering together on this Sabbath morning. As we sing the Lord's praise, we are literally singing among the nations. So that all throughout the globe, people are gathering in the name of Christ, practicing the true religion, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, singing His word to Him, and fulfilling His word that He said that would occur. I will praise Thee among the nations. For Thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and Thy truth unto the clouds. He gives us again. We saw this as the reason for why He had the humble appeal, the reason for the unflinching determination, and it's also the reason for His exuberant worship. That mercy that goes from heaven and comes to us. This is the beauty that the Lord has given to us. He's given to His church. But this is not for all. Not everyone has the same joy and hope that David speaks of in this psalm. There may be some of you that are saying here this morning that find it easy to trust God when things are going well. But when things are difficult, you can't find yourself bringing a prayer to Him for aid. When you are brought out of that calamity, you can't help yourself to bring a praise to His name. You ought to repent of such sin. You ought to take hold of Christ and close with Him. Turn to the One that is able to give you praise for the goodness that He has shown. David is here as a type of Christ. He's showing to us the calamities that befall the righteous in this world. I dare say if any one of us were in David's position, where the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to make your life an example for all of the church to see age throughout age, we'd be very reticent. But here's David. Here's David that's submitting to the Spirit, and by the Spirit, speaking these words, and we have them for us in the Psalter, and sing them Sabbath after Sabbath. We ought not take them for granted. We ought not take them lightly. These are the words of the Lord's people for those that are in union and communion with Him. Let's stand and look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great blessing of Your Word that You have given to us. We thank You for Your mercy that endures forever. We thank You for that union that we have with Christ, and as a result, a communion that we have by Your Holy Spirit. Help us not to take these things for granted, but that we would lay hold of Christ. And even in the midst of darkness, when we are like David in the back of a cave, facing peer pressure, facing calamity, and we would remember that You are still on the throne, You still reign, and we are still united to You. Deliver us from evil and from that evil one, we pray in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.